Well, turn with me to the epistle of Peter, the first letter of Peter. Today we start a new book. It's always exciting for me to start a new book. We finished, as you know, Ecclesiastes last week, and that was certainly fun, if I can put it that way. Very edifying. It's a very interesting book, being Hebrew poetry. And we saw how it's fulfilled ultimately in Christ, but provides us with so much wisdom for living in this world and how to avoid folly. I will admit that it is Ecclesiastes is difficult, and I'm looking forward to difficult to interpret and to prepare. And I thought an epistle might be a little easier for me, but also something more edifying in terms of just a change of things a little bit and being reminded also of how we are to live in the world. And so building off of what we just recently learned from the Lord in that wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, we now move into an epistle that is a little more straightforward, a little more simple, but no less deep and no less profound as it comes to us now on the other side of Jesus Christ. And it comes to us as a letter to churches, and we receive it as if Peter was even writing to us as a congregation. And so let's listen now to the introduction to this letter in the first two verses. Let's hear the very word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So for the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts today. Well, this is a letter written to exiles. Exiles. That's how the Apostle Peter addresses these churches in these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Where is that? Well, you can look on your little map in the back of your Bible in the New Testament time, and you'll see that it comprises what today is most of the country of Turkey. These were Roman provinces, places where churches had been planted in the first century. And Peter writes to them. He calls them exiles of the dispersion. The dispersion, or the Greek word diaspora, was a term used in the first century by many people to describe a scattering of one particular kind of people throughout the world. And that would happen a lot, you know, in the ancient world when one nation would conquer another, and sometimes they would remove people and there would be a dispersion, a scattering. The Jews often referred to the scattering of themselves after the exile to Babylon as the dispersion. But here, Peter doesn't write primarily to Jewish believers in this letter, although some have tried to make that argument, and even though he was considered to be the apostle to the Jews. Peter writes primarily to Gentile believers in these places that were very ethnically diverse, but mostly populated by Gentiles. These are people who once had no part in the people of God, but were lost in the darkness of paganism, following the feudal ways inherited from their forefathers, as Peter says later in chapter 1. People who had lived a pagan life of sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, as he says in chapter 4. But people who now, in Christ, had been made part of God's chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, as He says in chapter 2. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. He's writing to Gentiles, Gentiles believers who had been brought into the people of God. And he calls them exiles in the world because, you know, an exile, of course, is someone who is removed from their homeland. If you are cast out of your country or you have to flee your country as a refugee or whatever the circumstances are that cause you to leave your country, whether it's economic or political or whatever, you're an exile. You are a foreigner, a transient, a sojourner in the new land in which you live. And Peter calls Christians exiles. Exiles. He says, we are exiles. Because we're removed from our true homeland. What is our true homeland? Our true homeland is heaven. Your true citizenship is in heaven. The land in which you now live, land that I love, is temporary. It is temporary. Borders can change. Borders have changed in the past. Borders will change in the future. Economies, governments rise and collapse. Things happen. Life changes. It's all temporary. It's all in flux. Whether we're talking about the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, or America. It's all temporary. But our homeland, our true homeland, is eternal. And in this life and in this age, we live as exiles. We are away from our homeland. We are resident aliens. That's who we are. That's what Peter calls Christians in the world. And it's imagery that he uses throughout the book, not just here in the beginning. He uses it to help his readers understand more clearly their identity in Christ and how to live as followers of Christ in the world. Peter writes to encourage these Christians to persevere in the faith. And he wants to strengthen their faith in Christ and increase their hope in heaven. And that was very important for the first century churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, because they were experiencing a significant amount of hostility and persecution in the world, and they were beginning to freak out a little. Say, what's going on? Suddenly I feel like a foreigner in my own land. Now, this was before Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome, and long before the Emperor Domitian's persecution of Christians throughout the empire. But it was real persecution nonetheless. Apparently it was local, but nevertheless unpleasant. For what kind of persecution is pleasant? It's never pleasant to have your name slandered, for people to say things that are false about you in public, to accuse you of certain things that are not true, to harm you financially, to pass over you for a job or for a promotion, or even to inflict violence upon you, all for the name of Jesus. It's only when we suffer those things for the name of Jesus that they are persecution. And it's never pleasant. It's never fun. And these brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago were experiencing this. They were being marginalized in society. They were being treated as outcasts, even though they were citizens of these Roman provinces. They felt like exiles. And Peter says, well, that's because you are in one sense. In one sense, you are. And we need to be reminded of that very thing ourselves. And we need to be reminded of that particularly at this time, as believers living in America, because we have a hard time accepting the fact that we are exiles. As Christians in 21st century America, we tend to resist the notion that we are exiles and sojourners away from our homeland. We tend to think of America as our true homeland, even as the promised land. That's what many have called it. The promised land, the land of opportunity. We have a tendency to assume that this country belongs to us by right, and as though Christianity should enjoy favored status in the land. And when we see that that's not the case, well, we begin to freak out, kind of like those first century Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we wonder, what is going on? Because after all, Christianity has enjoyed, at least in the West, a kind of favored status for a very long time, really going back all the way to the era of Constantine in the 4th century. Christianity has always been viewed favorably in the West for the most part. But there have been some radical changes in recent centuries. For example, the Enlightenment in the late 17th century and early 18th century, that began to change things a bit in the way that people viewed Christianity. Suddenly, individualism was emphasized over tradition. And human reason was emphasized over God's revelation. And things began to change, the way most Westerners viewed the authority of God's Word and the necessity of the church. Then in the late 19th century came the rise of Darwinism, which gradually changed the way that most Westerners viewed the origins of the universe and the nature of human life. Now, those are just two examples, the Enlightenment and Darwinism. Huge examples, but only two. We could mention others. But there have been devastating consequences to these ideas. Horrible things have blossomed as a result of these things, and that's produced the society we now live in. A society where human autonomy is worshipped. A society where freedom of personal choice is viewed as the highest virtue. A place where belief in the supernatural is generally considered to be ridiculous. And viewing the Bible as the authoritative Word of God is considered to be radically superstitious, even dangerous. That's the climate we live in. And as a result, society's ethics have changed. Things like cohabitation, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, all of that's culturally acceptable now. And to identify any of those things as sinful, well, you know what happens. You immediately get the label of a hateful, judgmental, intolerant, religious nut. Dangerous person. You're the problem in society. But society's ethics are not the only thing that have changed loved ones. I mean, let's think about professing Christians. Evangelical Christians in America no longer see the importance of being a member of a local church where one is held accountable for what he believes and how he lives. Oh, that idea just seems ridiculous. That just goes against the grain of American autonomy. And practices like catechism, keeping the Lord's Day, family worship, and more, even corporate worship, are viewed as arcane and outmoded. The bottom line is this. Biblical Christianity is moving into exile right now where we live, not geographically, but culturally. And the public square, it really isn't a place of comfort so much for Christians today, for Christianity is being pushed to the margins of society. We are, as Carl Truman brilliantly said in a recent article, in an exile of cultural irrelevance. That's what biblical Christianity is today, guys. Culturally irrelevant. We're just not in step with the time. So how should we then live in such a world? Should we change our ethics and modify them to what's normal in society? Should we run off and live in some sort of hippie commune out in the caves or someplace on an island? Should we flee the world? Should we fight the world? Either through violence, knocking everybody out, or by taking over everything? How are we to live in the world? And how will Christianity survive? Because we are in a cultural exile today, and it shows to be only getting worse. How will we survive? There are storms of persecution on the rise, just as there were in the days of the first century in these churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. How will Christianity survive? Well, the answer Peter gives us in this letter. This is why we need to read 1 Peter. He tells us how Christianity will survive. And he tells us how to live. He writes to us as exiles. And the first thing we need to understand as we read what he has to say, the first thing, and it's the first thing he tells us, is that he writes, and he speaks, Peter does, with authority. Peter gives us this letter not as opinion, not as, well, now measure this up against all the other stuff that we get in the world. No, he writes to us with authority. Look how he begins in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how we must receive everything Peter has to say in this letter. Not as opinion, not as the mere words of men, but as the very word of God, given by an apostle of Jesus Christ who writes with all the authority of Jesus Christ. An apostle. It's the same Peter who was called by Jesus to be his disciple and later commissioned to be an apostle. In chapter 5, he claims to be a witness to the sufferings of Christ. In other words, a witness, an eyewitness of Christ's crucifixion as well as his resurrection. That's who this Peter is. And not only does Peter state his name and credentials in the first verse, but his theology throughout the book is in perfect conformity to the apostolic pattern of sound words. So there's really no reason to think that this is anyone else other than the apostle himself. All the internal evidence points to Peter as the author. And all the external evidence does the same. In the first century, the early fathers, or second century, third, fourth, they all understood this to be an authentic work of the apostle Peter. Clement of Rome, in the first century, quoted 1 Peter without hesitation, as did Irenaeus in the second century, and Tertullian in the third century, some of the most respected authorities in the church in the early period. And so we should receive this as authentic, as the genuine work of an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing with authority. Peter was writing while in Rome, which he later refers to as Babylon in chapter 5. Babylon was a metaphor for Rome in the early church. Like Babylon, the original Babylon, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Rome was sort of the world's capital at the time, the most powerful place, the place where everything culturally important was happening. And it was a place also very pagan, and believers found themselves living there as aliens, as exiles. And Peter lived in that city for some time until he was eventually martyred there. The historian of the early church, Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the first church history, he documents this, how Peter was crucified upside down during the reign of Caesar Nero. Like all the apostles, with the exception of John, Peter gave his life for the testimony of Jesus. None of them retired with wealth. None of them were successful cultural warriors. They all were executed, along with Peter. And as we listen to and read this epistle from Peter, we need to remember that he writes to us with apostolic authority. Loved ones, that's so important to remember. When you open up the Bible, it is the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That changes everything that follows after that in these short 5 chapters. This is not a letter from one of the early church fathers, nor is Peter merely writing as a pastor, though he was that. He's writing as one who was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ and by the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember how after Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That is the authority that Jesus gave to all of his apostles. And it's upon their teaching that Christ builds his church. And their teaching is the very Word of God. And the church today is apostolic only to the extent that it remains upon the doctrinal foundation laid by the apostles. So this is important. We need to listen carefully to what he says, because this is what we need to hear above all things as cultural exiles. And often we pay such little attention to this and more attention to the words of men, as we find ourselves frustrated living in the world. Remember, you're first in exile. And someone has written to you with the authority of God. That's much more than all other authorities in the world. The authority of God. Oftentimes when we hear someone reporting, we say, well, what's your authority? What's your source? But think of what authority and source Peter writes with. And as exiles, we need to hear what he has to say. We need to hear and listen. Peter will say some things in this short epistle that might make us feel a little uncomfortable. He will say things that we will probably want to qualify 1,000 times. He will say things that we won't like. He won't go into detail on certain things where we wish he would. He doesn't tell us how to fight the culture wars the way we wish he would. He doesn't give us an economic plan or a political strategy. He doesn't do that. And loved ones, we have to deal with that. We have to deal with that. This comes with authority. And we have to let God be God and let Peter, the apostle, be the apostle and say what he's going to say. And we need to conform our lives to it. This letter isn't given to us so that we can make it fit our own agenda. Rather, our agenda, loved ones, must fit 1 Peter. Our agenda must conform to the Word of God. Whatever our agenda is, must go through the wash of God's Word that has authority. And we'll find that it needs to change and be conformed to the Word of God constantly. That's how Peter speaks to us, with authority. And that's the first thing we need to remember. The second thing is he tells us our identity. Not only does Peter speak to us with authority, but he tells us our identity. Because, you know, one of the great dangers of a person being in exile, of course, is that you can forget your identity. You can forget who you are and be assimilated into the land of your sojourn. I mean, this was the problem that the Israelites had as they went through the wilderness. They were constantly wanting to live like the Moabites or any other kind of pagan nation. And they could be assimilated. And it was one of the dangers, of course, of the exiles who went to Babylon. To be assimilated too much. And so we need to remember that it's our temporary residency, and we need to hear what our identity is. And so listen to what Peter says here. He calls us exiles. I've already explained that. But notice what else he goes on to say about our identity. He tells us three things there, each one corresponding to one of the persons of the Trinity. First, he says that we are, notice, elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter's saying, listen, remember, this is who you are. As you are experiencing persecution, as you are being pushed to the margins of society, as you are considered to be weird, strange, archaic, as you are rejected by the world, remember, first of all, that you are chosen by the Father according to His foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, you remember, doesn't mean foresight. It doesn't mean that God looked into time in the future and saw certain facts and then chose the people he wanted based on those kinds of facts. That would be foresight, not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is a wonderful word that speaks of intimate love. It's the same word that God uses when he speaks to Jeremiah and says, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Same word. It's the same thing he says through the prophet Amos when he says to Israel, you alone of all the nations have I known. It's not an intellectual knowledge. God intellectually knew all the nations of the world, but he only had an intimate love for Israel. So what this is he has chosen us according to his forelove. And they were chosen exiles, and we are chosen exiles. In the first century, nothing could be more astonishing, especially to Jews, that God would choose Gentiles to be among His elect people. It was hard for Jews to accept. It was hard for Peter to accept that. You remember in Acts 10 when Peter was on the roof waiting for lunch, and he had that vision of the sheep coming down and all the different animals, and God said, eat them. And they were all forbidden according to Levitical law. Remember? And he said, no way, Lord. Absolutely, none of that stuff has ever touched my mouth. You know, I don't touch those things. Those things are unclean. And God made this thing come down three times. And what was the point that He was making? He was saying, these are the Gentiles. You know, those people is how Peter would have understood it. I don't like those people, or worse, them people. And God is saying, do not call unclean what I have made holy. And He brings it down. And He says, the gospel is for them as well. And it was right after that He meets Cornelius. And then there he is, you know, Peter, the Jew, with Cornelius, the Roman, the Gentile, brothers in Christ. And there we see Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Christ's great commission being fulfilled, the gospel going out, not only to Jerusalem and Judea, but even into Samaria, and whoa, wonder of wonders, to the ends of the earth. This was hard for Jews to conceive of Gentiles being brought in to the elect people of God. And we need to have an appreciation for that, 21st century Christian American. Because sometimes we don't. We need to have an appreciation that we have been brought in from the margins and made part of God's people. And it was God who told Peter, these are not second-class citizens. There are not two classes of citizen, Jew and then Gentile, getting in by the hair of their chinny-chin-chin. But rather, all of them who believe in Christ are made one. And this, Peter says, this is who you are. Elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge, the forelove of God the Father, who set His eternal love upon you before the foundations of the world when He gave you as a gift to the Son. And then he says, it is in the sanctification of the Spirit. We are elect by the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the second thing. Remember, who are you in the world? I am an elect exile according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and in the sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who, of course, regenerates us and brings us to faith in Christ. And He sets us apart, sanctifies us in Christ by applying to us all of the benefits of redemption that Christ accomplished for us. And bringing us to faith in Christ so that we are justified and declared righteous by the Father. Well, the Spirit now continues that slow, lifelong process of sanctification. And Peter's going to have a lot to say about that. You are being sanctified even through your sufferings, even through the things that you are enduring. For the name of Jesus, God is using this for your sanctification. Who are you in the world? Peter says, you are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. And then notice the third thing he says there. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. You know, that's important that he said that because, as Calvin warned us, whenever we think about the doctrine of election, we should never think about the doctrine of election apart from the person and work of Christ. To think only about elections, Calvin says, it'll lead you into a labyrinth from which you will never emerge. If someone says to you, you know, how do you know you're going to heaven? The best answer is not because I'm elect. The best answer is because of Christ. Because of Christ. Election is just there to support that. It's a wonderful pastoral doctrine that tells us what God has done in eternity past, but that supports the work of Christ. Apart from the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, election is meaningless. Without Christ coming into the world with a real human body and soul and living the life that we have not lived in perfect act of obedience and then going to the cross to have our sins laid upon Him, election is pointless, futile, meaningless. We are elect in Christ. The Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world all those whom He chose out of that mass of damnation, and He said, here, go, do, fulfill. And Jesus did. And that's the beauty of the sprinkling with His blood. The whole Old Testament, of course, foreshadowed that. Ever since Genesis 3, when God said, I will send someone to crush the serpent's head, all the Old Testament is saying, proclaim the coming of the Lord. Prepare His way. And all of the sacrifices, all that blood that was shed in the tabernacle and the temple, all of it spoke of what Jesus would do. The Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies one day a year and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the atonement of the people. It was foreshadowing this, the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Incidentally, that's why in the history of the Christian church, sprinkling in baptism has typically been the norm. I know many times I've said, how come we don't dunk people? Well, it's fine to dunk people. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not unbiblical. But it's also biblical to just, you know, sprinkle. Why? Because of this, the sprinkling of His blood. It's the symbolism. Either way, whether you're, you know, plunging somebody into the water, or you are just dipping them into, or you're sprinkling. The symbol is that just as water washes off dirt from our bodies, well, so too, the sprinkling of Christ's blood washes us from our sins. But this is where that's from. That's just a footnote, just for your own edification. But we need to understand that this is who we are. You are a baptized member of the kingdom of God. You have been chosen by the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the sprinkling of Christ's blood. And then notice that your election is what? I passed over something, didn't I? For obedience to Jesus Christ. As exiles, we must never forget, guys, that Christ is our King. That means that we must obey His word. It doesn't matter what's popular in culture or considered normal in the society in which we live. It was the same for the Hebrews when they were in Egypt and the Judeans when they were in Babylon. And the Christians in Rome and the Christians in San Diego. God sets the standard. You are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit for sprinkling with Christ's blood for obedience to Jesus. He gets our obedience first. He does. We are exiles who belong to the King. And that means we need to live our lives and order our priorities according to the authority of His Word. We live as resident aliens in the land. But we will not bow down to its idols or conform to its ethics. We're to be active members of society. Please understand that. If anyone hears from this that, oh, well, as exiles, we're not to have anything to do with society, then you weren't listening. We are to be active as members of society, of the temporary land in which we live. But it's very similar in its ethic to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. It's not like Joshua going into the promised land with a sword. Jesus will do that, the real Joshua, on the last day when He brings a sword. For now, it's like the exiles, as Peter calls us, who lived in Babylon. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah, that Old Testament prophet, if you don't know where it is, you go about to the middle of the Bible where you find the Psalms, and you turn right as you go into the prophets, and you get to one of the major prophets, Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29. And notice this. Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. He says in verse 4 of chapter 29, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Why am I drawing your attention to this? Because this is the ethic in which we are to live now as Christians. The ethic is not, now, you take over Babylon with military might. No. That ethic was when God marched Israel into Canaan. This is a different ethic. They are exiles. It's the same language Peter uses. Exiles. And it's the same thing, really, that we find Paul saying to God's people in the New Covenant, as we heard earlier in the reading of the law. But we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And so we are to live in the world and seek the welfare of the city in which we live, which means being good citizens, law-abiding citizens, seeking the good of society. But we need to always remember that we belong first and foremost to King Jesus and to that eternal kingdom. And incidentally, loved ones, that means that as we live in this temporal world and as we seek to be engaged with society, which we should, that we will find that even our political affiliations will not always line up with Scripture. If you're part of a political party and you think your political party is completely conformable to the Word of God, you might not be that familiar with the Word of God. You should be able, as a Christian, to say, yes, I do think that this political party is the best way for me to love my neighbor and seek the welfare of the city and honor God as a believer. But I do have one, two, or three issues with it where I see it fails and does not conform to society. Anything less is idolatry. Anything less is the worship of a political party. And you should be able to see even that our favorite political heroes are often guilty of the same things that our political enemies are, especially in our society. What I'm saying is that we need to first and foremost understand that we are citizens of the eternal kingdom. And yes, be engaged in this world in every way we can, but always come back to the authority of Scripture. And this is how I need to live as a member of a holy nation, as Peter's going to call us. It has no boundaries on earth. No capital that we can point to here on earth. You know, there's not a building in Washington, D.C. that we can say that, and that right there is the embassy of the kingdom of God. This is the embassy of the kingdom of God. This is the embassy. Word and sacrament. Doesn't look so spectacular in the world, does it? Looks kind of ragtag. That's how it looked in Peter's day. That's how it looked in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's how it looks in Santee, San Diego, and everywhere. Word and sacrament. This is the embassy in which we live. And it means, loved ones, if we are called to live in obedience to Jesus Christ as our King, that means that we are to live in a way that the world does not. Not in the works of the flesh. In sexual immorality. That the world says, well, that's perfectly fine. You know, you got to have sex with as many people as you can until you find the one that you want to spend your life with. We're not to live that way. Not in cohabitation. Well, as long as two people love each other. Sorry, I haven't found that verse yet. Well, that's just the way things are nowadays. No, you're in exile. You're in exile. That's what being a Christian is. Or any number of things. all the stuff, the junk that bubbles out of our heart, the gossip, the backbiting, the strife, the envy, the jealousy. As you know, we're told to flee these things and rather live in holiness, in love toward others, forgiving others, serving others. We're to keep our conduct before the world honorable, Peter says. We're to be law-abiding citizens who honor the emperor. Not treat him like a clown, but honor the emperor, even when we disagree with him, as well as our neighbors. We're to model to the world what marriage is supposed to look like, and we're to suffer for the name of Jesus. Loved ones, if you read 1 Peter, it'll take you about 15 minutes. That's all he says. That's what he says. Live as citizens of the King, and by doing so, you will be a bright and shining light in this world. And it may have some effect on the culture. But obey Jesus. And practice the culturally subversive act of worship on the Lord's Day as we're here. For this is our identity. Elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood. Peter writes to us with authority. Peter tells us our identity. And finally, Peter blesses us with multiplicity. Look what he says there. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I love that salutation. He's saying the same thing that we hear, you know, at the beginning of a service. As the minister raises his hands and says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's not that there's any magical power in the minister's words. They don't communicate grace by their own power or simply because we speak them. But when we receive them in faith as the promise of God, they are effectual because it's the Word of God. And the Word of God delivers what it promises. And here, God promises His grace and His peace. His grace, which is His undeserved favor, given freely to us in Christ. And His peace that is made between sinners and God. That says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The same Jesus who said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled or be afraid. That peace that Paul said, when we pray to the Lord and be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peter's saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And that is the motivation for living the Christian life. And he's going to tell us how great that grace is. He's going to tell us about our inheritance that's eternal, that's imperishable. He's going to tell us who we are in Christ so that we can rejoice as living as exiles in the world. And we can see ourselves as ambassadors while we are exiles. And reaching out to others so that they too will come into the kingdom of God. And living as a witness and a light before the world, even as we suffer for the name of Jesus. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Be increased, is what Peter says. That brief greeting gives in miniature what this whole letter says. He writes to those who already felt the scorn and malice of an unbelieving world. Those who looked at Christians as being freaks. As being, what are these ethics you live by? What is this stuff you believe? A resurrection of Christ, a resurrection of yourself in the end. And Peter knew that they would experience much worse. As he lived in Rome under Nero, he could see what was beginning to happen. And he reminds them that their hope is anchored in their homeland, not in their temporary place of residence. And he tells them that they are called with him to endure affliction as strangers, but also as those who have a heavenly citizenship and destiny and are ambassadors of that kingdom. And he writes to us the same, loved ones, the same. And therein lies the answer to how Christianity will survive in the world and into the next generation. It will survive in the same way it did in the first century. Not by us winning the culture war. That comes and goes. But rather by us living in obedience to Jesus Christ, submitting to His authority, remembering our identity in the world, and being motivated by His grace and His peace. And until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and makes His exiles inherit the earth as He promised when He returns, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. Give us humility and teachability to receive it, O Lord. And may You implant in us Your grace and Your peace by Your Word, so that we will live as bright and shining lights in a dark and evil world. Father, may we not fear what may come at the hands of unbelieving and violent men. But Lord, like Christ Himself, may we see that the pattern of our lives is suffering now and glory later. And increase our joy, we pray, Father, as You have told us that grace and peace will be increased, will be multiplied to us. We receive this now through Christ our Lord.